The Old Testament reading is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, and this is the word of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord's faithfulness is great, and in our New Testament reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read that it is the faithfulness of God and of Christ that is our hope, because we are so often not faithful, but the Lord is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is our New Testament reading. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Throughout the history of the church, there have been courageous Christians who have willingly suffered death rather than denying the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these martyrs of the faith are to us an incredible inspiration, because they show us what true devotion to Jesus looks like. A Christian ought to be, and we see it demonstrated in their lives and in their deaths, a Christian ought to be willing to forsake even his own life for the sake of Christ, because there is nothing so precious to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as humbling and inspiring as the examples of the martyrs are to us, I've heard it said that the only thing more difficult than dying for Christ is living for Christ. Now, I don't know if anybody can really say that unless they have been themselves in the situation where they are called upon to surrender their life for the sake of Christ. Nevertheless, it is certainly true that the call of God to live a life of devotion and faithfulness to Christ throughout this life, that this is a demanding call. And it is a demanding call because in this life, we wait for what seems like a very long time before we will see the fulfillment of God's promises to us to bring us into that fullness of eternal life and joy and blessedness that he holds out for us, that joy that will be ours in glory. And so as Christians, our whole life is one of waiting patiently for the perfection of the joy in life that will be ours in eternity. And as we wait in this fallen world, as we live in this world that is enshrouded by the shadow of death and with all of its evils, we face all kinds of temptations and trials and afflictions that test our faith. We are tested to compromise our faith. We are tempted to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it is true that in some way at least, it is more difficult to live a life in faithfulness to Christ than even it would be to lay down your life for the sake of Christ. And for this reason, we need the grace of endurance. In fact, this is what the scripture explicitly tells us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, we read, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now, of course, you and I cannot endure apart from the grace of God. Any faithfulness on our part is because of God's faithful work in us to give us a heart to be faithful. But one way that God gives us grace to endure is by giving us promises in His Word that encourage us to wait patiently, to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, as we wait for that glorious day when all of the promises that we hold on to by faith will become ours in reality, in a way they are not yet realized. In this passage of Paul's second letter to Timothy, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul's words, he's speaking to us today as Christians. And he gives us three promises to encourage us to endure, to be faithful to Christ throughout this life. First of all, God promises to reward those who endure. Secondly, God promises to use our enduring for His redemptive purposes, for His saving purposes. And thirdly, God promises to give us grace, to enable us to patiently endure. So first, God promises to reward those who endure in faith. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we began this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and Paul was coming to the end of his life. This was an imprisonment that he would not be set free from. It would end in his execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And he is writing to Timothy, who is serving as a minister, a preacher, an evangelist in the city of Ephesus. And because Paul knows that soon his life will be taken from him, he writes to encourage Timothy to be faithful in his calling as a minister of the gospel, to carry on that work of planting churches, of evangelism, of preaching the gospel that Paul will no longer carry on when he leaves this world. And so for that reason, we've heard already many ways in which Paul has exhorted Timothy, encouraged him to be faithful, to be steadfast as a pastor, as an evangelist. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Fan into flame the gift of God." In verse 8, he says, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And in verse 13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." And for all of this, for Timothy to respond faithfully to these exhortations, he would need grace. He would need the grace of God. And so in the first verse of chapter 2, Paul tells him, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so Paul is saying, in all of these exhortations that I'm giving you, you know that it is by the power of God, it is by the Spirit abiding in you, by His grace, that you will remain faithful. And by that same grace, Paul goes on to exhort Timothy to pass along that apostolic doctrine, that doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ, the gospel. He is to pass that along to others who are able to teach yet others that same doctrine. And then in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy for a second time in this letter already that he is to share in his suffering as a servant of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then in verse 4, Paul tells Timothy that as a soldier of Christ Jesus, he is not in the reserves, but he is always on active duty. He cannot allow himself to be distracted by any business of life that would keep him from his single-minded devotion to serving the Lord who enlisted him to serve him as a soldier. In verse 4, he says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, we're not going to take time to dwell on this particular verse very long, but I do want you to ask this question of yourself. In light of this verse, is there any pursuit or interest or hobby or relationship, perhaps, that is keeping you from the same kind of single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you and I also are soldiers of Christ Jesus. We have been brought into God's army, and we serve our Lord, and He wants of us that focused, single-minded service that any officer would require of his soldiers. And so this is a good question for us to ask in light of verse 4. But moving on, after Paul compares Timothy to a soldier, in verses 5 and 6, he uses two different occupations to describe the work that Timothy is doing as a minister of the gospel. And that is, those two occupations are an athlete and a farmer. And what those two have in common, as Paul explains them, is that they both have before them, both the athlete and the farmer, they both have set before them in their training, in their work, they have set before them the promise of a reward, the promise of some blessing that will be the result of their endurance. In the athletic games of that time that Timothy no doubt would have been familiar with, the victor of an event was given a wreath, and that wreath was his crown. He was the champion. And Paul says in verse 5 that an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And as for the farmer, Paul says in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer that ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, what Paul says in verse 7 suggests that there are many lessons that Timothy should be taking from these illustrations that Paul gives him, that of a soldier, of an athlete, and a farmer. Paul says in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. But what I want us to focus on is on this idea, or on this promise of the reward that is held out to the athlete and to the farmer. And so Paul says, as the athlete is faithful to compete according to the rules, as he trains and works in conformity to the rules that govern his sport, only then is it held out to him this promise of a crown, of a reward as a result of his work. And in the same way, the farmer, he works hard. He wakes up early every day. He labors in his fields. He sows his seed. He painstakingly cares for the crop as it grows. And as he does all this, he too can expect a reward, and that is to enjoy the first fruits of the harvest of his field. And so both the athlete and the farmer, they endure all the hardships of training and toil because they are looking forward to the result. They have set before them that promise of a reward. And that gives purpose to their work. That gives them the will to continue the hard work of training or growing the crops. Can you think of anything that would be worse than to be forced to do some kind of hard labor that is completely meaningless, that has no purpose, without any hope at all of some kind of reward or good outcome of it, that's just toil for the sake of toil? When our family lived in Oklahoma many years ago, one day we were in Oklahoma City, and I remember being struck by, not literally struck, but seeing the sculpture that was on the sidewalk, and it was a curious sculpture. It was of a man from his waist upward, if I remember right, and he was kind of like coming out of the sidewalk, it looked like. And he was looking up, and his arms were up like this, and he's pushing this giant boulder up a hill. And so I looked into it later, and I learned that the sculpture was of a man called Sisyphus. And according to Greek legend, Sisyphus was a king. But unfortunately, he angered the god Zeus. And so when Sisyphus died, his punishment that was given to him by Zeus was that he would push this giant boulder up to the top of a mountain, and as soon as he reached the top of the mountain, the boulder would roll down to the bottom. And then Sisyphus would have to push it up again all the way to the top. As soon as it got there, it would roll down to the bottom. And Sisyphus would have to do this over and over, forever and ever, with no end, for all eternity. And so for poor Sisyphus, this was his hell. This was the eternal fate that he was condemned to endless toil, endless labor, with absolutely no purpose, with no rest, and no hope for reward. Now praise God that God does not call us to endure what we are to endure with no purpose or no reward or no hope. And that's what God is telling us in these verses, that there is a reward. There is a glorious reward for what we endure for the sake of Christ, for our service to Christ, for our suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, this is not to say that the reward that God holds out to us is somehow based upon our work, our toil, our service, our suffering. We don't earn or merit any kind of reward from God. It is a blessing from God. But it is to say that God holds out to you and to me. He holds out to us this promise of eternal blessedness and joy as he calls us to serve him faithfully in this world. And so the reward that God promises us, it is all of his grace. It is a gift of his grace, but nevertheless, it is what he holds out to us as the God-ordained outcome or result of that life of faithfulness and patient endurance, which he calls you and me to throughout this life. Again, let's listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. After Paul uses the examples of an athlete and a farmer as those who receive a reward for their faithfulness and endurance, he then points Timothy to the greatest example of all of one who received a reward from God because of his faithfulness to God, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now, when we read, "Remember Jesus Christ," the first thing that comes to our mind, and the first thing perhaps that ought to come to our mind is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, for our salvation. That he is the Son of God who died for us, and by his resurrection, we have that guarantee and gift of new life. But here in this context, Paul is setting forth Jesus in his resurrection, not so much to remind Timothy of the source of his salvation, but instead, rather, to remind Timothy that even Jesus himself, even our Lord himself, endured suffering as God set before him the promise of eternal blessedness, eternal joy, the promise of a reward. And in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus entered into that glory that was promised him. And that reward was the eternal joy that would belong to Jesus, that would be his, for having done the will of God and having purchased redemption of a people that would be his treasured possession forever and ever. This is what Hebrews says about Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so Jesus suffered that unspeakable shame and pain of the cross. He suffered that unimaginable, awful judgment, condemnation of God on our behalf. Why? Because of the eternal bliss and joy that was set before him. And now, having been raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it almost seems too incredible to believe it. It boggles the mind, really. But that is the very same promise that God holds out to you and me as those who follow in the steps of Christ in obedience to God as Christians. And what is that promise? It is the promise of reigning in glory, of reigning in glory. And we see that when we come to the end of this passage. And we look at the last few verses. In verses 11 through 13, Paul recites for Timothy what he calls a trustworthy saying. A trustworthy saying. And I like the way that most of our English versions put these verses in kind of a poetic form, because it helps us to see visually that most certainly, it's almost certain that what Paul is quoting here is either from an early Christian hymn, or it is part of a formula that was used to confess faith when a new believer was baptized. And the first line of this trustworthy saying speaks of the new life that we have in Christ by virtue of being united to him. He says in verse 11, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." And this is the line in this hymn that points us to the gospel. If we have died with him, Jesus Christ, he is the incarnate Son of God. He is God who came in the flesh, and he died the cursed death that you and me as sinners that we deserve. And he died that death when he died on the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive everlasting life from God. But what's more, the scripture says that Jesus, when he died, he not only paid the penalty that we deserve, so we are set free from condemnation, so that we have eternal life, but when Jesus died, the scripture says that you and I died with him, that his death is our death, that you and I died the very same death that Jesus died, so that sin is no longer ruling over us. We too have been crucified with Christ to sin. Sin is no longer our master. It no longer has dominion over us. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so you too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you also have been raised from death to life. And you have been given this new resurrection life in Christ. And so if we have died with him, we will live with him. As a Christian, you have already died with him. You have already been raised up with him. The life that he gives you is already yours. But there is also the promise of that fullness of everlasting life that will be ours at the final day when we are brought physically from death to life. And so there is that wonderful gospel truth in that first line of this hymn. But then in verse 12, the hymn or confession of faith or whatever it is, it says this: if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Here is the promise that as Jesus himself reigns at the right hand of God, and that was part of the joy that was set before him when he endured, so we too, if we endure in this life faithful to Christ, we also will reign with him. Now, I cannot tell you, because I do not know definitely what does it mean, or exactly what does it mean that we will reign with Christ. I can say what it doesn't mean. It definitely does not mean that somehow we will occupy a place of equality with Christ. Only Jesus will be at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. For all eternity, Jesus will remain infinitely higher than us in authority, power, and glory. So it's not as though we will take a place equal to Christ. But in some sense, we will reign with him over his new heavens and new earth in our glorified state. Again, what does that mean exactly? I don't know, but we do know that it will be good. It will be very, very good, whatever this reigning with Christ means exactly. And this is the eternal reward that, again, is held out to us as a gift of God's grace, but nevertheless, God sets it before you for your encouragement, so that you will continue to be steadfast to Christ, to run the race of faith, to endure all things for the sake of Christ. Verse 12, again, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So first, God promises to reward those who endure in faith. Second, God promises to use our endurance for his redemptive purposes. One of the great comforts of being a Christian, one of the greatest blessings, I believe, of knowing Christ, knowing that we belong to Christ in this world, is knowing that no matter what we suffer in this world, that God has a purpose for it. That God, who is infinitely wise and good and holy, has a wise, good, and holy purpose and reason for the suffering that we endure in this world. And though we can hardly ever identify some specific reason why God is bringing us through this particular affliction, nevertheless, we know that God will use our suffering, one, for his own glory, and two, not only for our own sanctification, but two, for the salvation and the sanctification of others. Not directly that our suffering brings salvation to others, but God uses our suffering in order to advance his purposes for his people for their salvation and sanctification. The Apostle Paul understood that his suffering was part of God's plan to bring salvation to others. In verse 9, Paul says that he suffers for the sake of the gospel. He says that he is bound with chains as a criminal. Then what he says next, we should hear Paul saying, almost in a tone of defiance, he says, "But the word of God is not bound." And just as an aside, I think this is a verse that ought to strike fear in the heart of every persecutor of the church who seeks to hinder the word of God or to stop the word of God and the power of God's word by imprisoning or killing Christians. And despite the best efforts of many who have played this part, including Nero himself, who put Paul to death, no one can imprison or kill the word of God. God's word will always be free and powerful. It will always conquer souls for Jesus Christ. And we ought to have that same confidence today in the power of the word of God as God uses his word, as he works his saving purposes through his word. No man can stop, no government can stop the word of God from accomplishing God's purposes. And that's what Paul proclaims here. But then listen to what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so Paul, he was driven to endure all that he suffered as an apostle, not only because he had that same promise of reward set before him, but also he was driven by the conviction that God was using his toil, his labors, his suffering in order to bring others to the knowledge of the Savior whom Paul himself had come to know and love. He says he endured everything for the sake of the elect. And no doubt Paul is telling Timothy this for the purpose that Timothy himself would adopt the same attitude, that he too would endure all things that would come his way as a minister of the gospel in order to advance the salvation of the elect of God. Now, I believe, as we hear what Paul says here, I believe that we have biblical reason to think that God uses not just the trials or the affliction of a minister of the gospel, a Timothy or a Paul, but God uses the affliction of every Christian, no matter what kind of affliction that is, in order to somehow, indirectly, in some way, further his redemptive purposes for others, their salvation, their sanctification. I believe the principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In those verses, Paul blesses God. He calls him the God of all comfort. And then he says in verse 4 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way afflicted with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so here's a principle that God will use your suffering to further, to bring about his gracious purposes for his people. For example, like the Apostle Paul, perhaps God will use your suffering that you may bring the comfort of God that you have received to others who are suffering in the same way. Or maybe he will use, as you suffer, he may use your example of patient endurance and affliction to bring conviction to a brother or sister in Christ who realizes that his priorities are disordered, that he needs to be faithful to Christ when he sees your faithfulness in suffering. Or he may use your hope and peace as you suffer as a Christian to put it on the heart of an unbelieving friend or family member, that they too would long for that same hope and peace that is so manifest in your life. And so in that way, I believe what was true for Paul is true for every Christian, that we endure all things for the sake of the elect, that God is using our enduring, our suffering, to advance his redemptive purposes for his people. The third promise is this, that God gives us grace, God promises to give us grace to enable us to endure. So at the beginning of this passage, Paul starts out with grace. He tells Timothy in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul ends the passage with a note of grace. And that is in the last saying, or the last verse of this trustworthy saying. In verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, when we read this, when you read, if we are faithless, don't think that what Paul is saying here is that he's referring to a kind of unbelief that, or a kind of apostasy from the truth. Because that's what he covers in the verse before. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So what that means, if we deny him, he will also deny us. What that means is that if somebody so rejects Christ, so rejects the truth, that he denies, you know, definitely and finally any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord returns, the Lord will deny him in the presence of his Father. That person is lost. He is condemned forever because he has rejected the truth. He is an unbeliever. He has denied Christ. But that is not what Paul, or the saying, is referring to in verse 13. When the saying speaks of us being faithless, what it's referring to there is a true believer who fails at some point to be faithful. It's referring to a Christian who sins against God, a Christian who stumbles in his walk with Christ. And of course, that describes all of us, because we are all unfaithful in different ways. We have all stumbled. We have all failed and have not been faithful to the Lord. But here's the promise, that even when we are faithless, Christ is faithful. And why is that? Because he cannot deny himself. Because of who Jesus is. Because he is the Lord. He is God who has come to us in the flesh. He has the perfect righteousness of God. He has the perfect holiness of God. He is true to his own character and nature as God, that he cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ cannot go back on his promises and his word to save you from your sins. And so Christ remains faithful to you and to me to keep us in his love, in his care, and in his grace, even when we stumble and sin against him. How does he do this? He does this by working repentance and faith in our hearts, by restoring us to himself, by bringing us back into that path of obedience and faithfulness. And so in this way, Jesus gives us the grace to endure. He gives us grace to endure. It would take grace. It would be hard to die for the sake of Christ. But it is hard to live for the sake of Christ. And the kind of patient endurance that God calls us to in this life, it is not easy. It involves, on our parts, exertion, toil, sometimes suffering, efforts. But one day, we will look back from the perspective of glory, and we will see that we will see then with a clarity that we don't have now, that through all the struggles, through all that we endured in this life for the sake of Christ, it was really the gracious, the loving, the all-powerful hand of our Savior Jesus who was upholding us, who was keeping us and sustaining us through all of them. It was him we will see then it was him who has brought us through every trial, every affliction, that we are kept by his power and grace, and we will give then all praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his faithfulness to us, that he could not and did not deny himself, but he has kept every promise that he gives to us in the scripture to complete that good work that he has begun in us until the day of his return. And so we are called to endure as Christians, but at the end of the day, our endurance is all a gift of God's grace. Let's pray.